2 Kings chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, in the gates of Samaria." Then the Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And he said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." And there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses and the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses and even the camp as it was and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. And they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore, come that we may go and tell the king's household." So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were." And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night, and said unto his servants, "I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they are gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants answered and said, 'Let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, there is all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, there even is all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and see.' They took therefore 2 chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' And they went after them unto Jordan. And lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, 'Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be?' And he said, 'Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof.' And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died." Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of it, Lord, and the reliability of it. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us simply to understand it, Lord. Guide us, teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, from last week, this is kind of a continuation of the narrative from last week in chapter 6. But the Syrians under King Ben-Hadad II have laid siege to Samaria. They're basically trying to starve Israel into submission. Jehoram, the king of Israel, has encountered 2 women as he's walking along the wall who in utter desperation have agreed to cannibalize their children. And he's grieved about that, but he's not necessarily repentant. Sadly, this is part of what God said would happen to those who were disobedient to the word of God, to those who set aside the counsel of God in favor, really, of their own wisdom. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, the chapter is at first an encouragement. The first 14 verses encourages the children of Israel to be obedient to the word of God and the many blessings that will come into their lives because of that. But the last two-thirds of the chapter, from verses 15 on through about verse 60 or so, it's a warning, and it proclaims really the curses that will come upon the children of Israel if they fail to keep the word of God, if they fail to take heed to the word of God, if they're disobedient to the Lord. And one of those curses is that it'll get to the point where you'll actually eat or cannibalize your own children in desperation. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 9, puts it a little more succinctly. It says, "And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege, and the straitness wherewith their enemies, and they that seek their lives shall straiten them." You know, no one should ever doubt the depravity of man and the depths to which we are capable of sinking to. When sin is allowed to run unchecked in our lives, we'll do things that we never thought we would ever do. Just as we see here as in the previous chapters, these women are consuming their own children. The man of God has counseled them to wait on the Lord, and now they're really at the end of their rope. They've been waiting. They're frustrated. The king is angry. And now is pretty much where our story picks up. But the psalmist declares in Psalm 37:19, "They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. In the days of famine they shall be satisfied. They will not be ashamed, those who wait on the Lord." And waiting on the Lord is a good thing. Now we come really to the remedy of these things in verse 1. "Then Elisha said, 'Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria.'" I love that phrase, "Hear ye the word of the Lord." That's a good exhortation. You know, hearing God's word, paying heed to God's word, that's something that we lack very much in our day and time. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, the prophet records, "Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but a famine, but of hearing the words of the Lord." You know, we live in interesting times. You know, in our little town, there's over 42 churches. And you think, oh, that's a little town. That's a lot of churches. And the Bible tells us that there's going to be a famine for the hearing of the word of God, not for the preaching of the word of God, not for the speaking forth of the word of God. And granted, not every one of the 42 churches in our town is preaching or teaching the word of God. The problem is that people don't want to hear the word of God, and so people aren't preaching. A lot of pastors are catering to the sheep, if you will. They go, well, they don't want to hear that, so we'll give them what they do want to hear. They want to hear flattery. They want to hear, oh, you're doing fine. They don't want to hear about sin and blood and that kind of stuff. And so there's a lot of teachers, a lot of pastors that aren't teaching the word of God because it's like supply and demand. People don't want it. They're not going to give it. But we're told that the famine is for the hearing of the word of God. That's our hearts, ladies and gentlemen. That's us, that we have to want to hear the word of God. And that's what's taking place in Israel at that time. And Elisha goes on to say, "Thus saith the Lord," speaking for and with the authority of God. He says that a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel. A measure is like a bushel. It's a fairly large amount of flour. And right now they're so desperate, I mean, they're eating all kinds of weird stuff. They're eating each other, for that matter. But he says that tomorrow the siege will be over, and the food will be back in supply, and that all will be well. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 50, that this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. God's word brings comfort to those who will receive it. God's word brings comfort to those who will receive it. Elisha is declaring that tomorrow the siege is going to be over, that tomorrow there's going to be food aplenty. They should be rejoicing. Yet, as we read on, we see that there are those that doubt. By this time tomorrow, instead of paying 80 pieces of silver for a donkey head, remember last week, they were paying 80 pieces of silver for a donkey head. I mean, again, how much food are you going to get out of that? How much nourishment? You know, what kind of soup are you going to make? It's not going to be pleasant. But he's saying that tomorrow, a shekel, a bushel of flour, will sell for pennies, essentially. You'll be able to buy two bushels or two measures of barley for a shekel. And so hope is here, basically is what he's saying. But then in verse 2, Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And he said, speaking of Elijah speaking, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." This counselor, this lord, this right-hand man of the king, is applying his own limitations to God. The king's right-hand man is a scoffer. He's a naysayer and a doubter, and he's casting doubt on the word of God. And that reference to, you know, if the windows of heaven, he's referring to the flood in Genesis. He's referring to the way God opened the windows of heaven and poured out the flood and covered the earth. If God were to do that, and he's saying, that's not, what he's saying is that's never going to happen. He's saying, no way, Jose. And so Elisha pretty much rebukes him right off the bat. But to me, you know, it's interesting as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Faith is an integral part of this whole scenario, either having faith or the lack thereof. In Hebrews, we're told that without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, if a false prophet, if one of the prophets of Baal had spoken these same words of encouragement, this same guy would, oh yeah, you know, probably would have been all over it. But because it was the word of God coming from a man of God, he doubted it. He cast doubt upon it. It's not hard to see why the king has no faith. He's surrounded himself with men who have no faith. And that's a sad thing. Paul writes and tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, "Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." You know, evil communications corrupt good manners. And we have to be careful who we surround ourselves with, who we look upon as our counselors, those that we lean on with our right hand. I pray that we would lean on those that love the Lord, that would seek our counsel actually from God. Oftentimes we come up against difficult circumstances or bad situation, and we think it through, you know, as best we can, and we draw our conclusions, and we think we know how things will or won't work out, what's possible, seemingly doing all of God's thinking for him. But God is not subject to our limitations. He's to our supposed wisdom. His remedies seemingly come out of left field. I mean, I'm always blown away. In my mind, I think I see how this thing is going to work. The situation is going to play out. And you know, I just go, well, I can, you know, like dominoes, right? You just see it happening. But then God comes out of left field. He comes out from outer space, or whatever, and just changes the whole scenario. Because God's not subject to our limitations. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, when we hope in God, and I pray that we all do, but when we hope in God, it doesn't mean that we understand him. We don't understand his ways absolutely. We know some things about him, what he's revealed to us about himself, but there are certain things that we just don't know. And God has resources that we can't even imagine. And he has wisdom that's so far beyond what we are. And to me, it's amazing. And the only correlation I can draw at times is you know, working on houses or carpentry or construction kind of stuff. And every now and then, you know, I'm working with my boys. And we're working on a project. We're trying to figure something out. And I can just see my boys kind of scratching their head, kind of going, well, what are we going to do? How's this ever going to work? And because I've got more experience than I do in that area, I just pull out the certain tools and, you know, go get a board or whatever, and they're going, wow, you know, how'd you think of that? You know, it's like, well, I did it five times, but in their realm of experience, it's just like they've never seen it. But you get someone else that knows about, you know, plumbing or electrical or computer stuff or whatever, you know, some field. I mean, you ever been there, like you've had a computer problem, just banging a head on the table, kind of like, what's going on here? And then you call Lance or you call somebody else that knows about computers and they just do a couple things. It's like, whoa. You know, God's like that in a way. He knows so much more about everything. And his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And when God says, hey, I'm going to fix this in a way that, you know, he's just, I'm going to fix this. And you kind of go, well, how's he going to do that? But God is able. He's able and he wants to bless his children. In verses 3 and 4, as we come to these lepers, they don't have a clue that Elisha has spoken these words. Okay, they don't know anything that's going on. They're just out there kind of living their life. And it says in verse 3, and there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we will die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. Well, you know, if they kill us, we're going to die anyway, kind of a thing. And so these four lepers begin to think through their situation. And they realize that their best option is surrender. You know, and it's interesting because according to Leviticus chapter 13, lepers were basically quarantined. If you were found with leprosy, you were either quarantined outright or cast out of the city altogether. And you lived a life separate from everybody else. And these guys would normally live outside the city. They would probably live off the food or the trash that was thrown out into the dump. But now people are so desperate for food, nothing's getting thrown out. They're eating everything. And so these guys are starving. They're in the city gate. And the gate wasn't like a simple fork gate. It was like a big wall with an alcove and the gate in the middle of it. And so they could go in towards the gate and find shelter there, but they couldn't get into the city. And their other option was to go out to the Syrians, but the Syrians are trying to kill everybody, so that wasn't a good option up until the point where they get, you know, really desperate. And so why they ask themselves, why just sit here and die? If we go into the city, we're going to starve. If we wait here, we're going to starve. What's the other option? Well, let's go out and talk to the Syrians. And so if they wait around, they realize they're going to die. Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You know, as sinful men, those of us that have come to Jesus Christ have come to the basic conclusion that our best option is surrendering to Jesus. That's all we can do. Otherwise, the soul that sins, it shall die. You know, we're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You know, the statistical analysis is complete and the results are pretty clear. One in one human beings die. It's 100%. Nobody lives forever. And sooner or later, we're going to die. And instead, I think, of waiting around to see how it's going to happen, we should instead plan on it. We should, knowing it's going to happen, make some plans with that understanding. In other words, be prepared for that eventuality. So many people live their lives as if they're never going to die. They live their lives with a complete disregard for God. They live their lives as though tomorrow will be just like today was, and that next week will be like last week was. But that's not always the case. You know, Linda Meadows is a perfect example of that. You know, from what I understand, a sweet, godly woman. And she planned on going from, you know, wherever she was, her house, on into town or whatever. And that was her plan. Her husband figured that was the plan. Everybody else around her figured that was the plan. And she got on the Highway 395 and tragic things occurred. I say tragic for us, pretty good for her. She's in heaven now. But the bottom line is that she planned ahead. You know, she knew that in her family, they don't doubt where she's at. But it took some forethought. It took some reckoning with self prior to that. Some preparation. And each of us should be prepared really in the same way. In verse 5, it says that regarding these lepers, and they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. These lepers went into the Syrian camp near the edge, and they found that it was deserted and that it was well supplied. The Lord had caused the Syrians to hear chariots and cavalry in an army that they assumed was either the Hittites or the Egyptians. Or maybe it was the same army that Elisha saw in Dothan. Remember last week in chapter 6, the Syrians came to get Elisha. They were going to take him back to Syria. And a servant got out early in the morning, and he looks out and he sees the host of the Syrians surrounding the city. He goes, oh no, my Lord, what do we do? And then Elisha prays that prayer, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And as his eyes are opened, he sees behind the Syrians the horses and the chariots of fire, the Lord's host behind them. And all of a sudden it wasn't, oh no, what do we do? It's, oh, those guys are in big trouble. And, you know, who knows? God is the master of psychological warfare. You know, and when he causes the Syrians to hear horses and chariots and all this kind of stuff, you know, they just freak out. And whether it was the host of the angels or whatever else, you know, just a soundtrack, these guys completely panicked and they split. And but I think, you know, there's a possibility it could have been this angelic host, because why would they split so fast and not take their stuff with them? You know, they were in a total panic state to leave behind all the things, obviously, that the Israelites needed. But it occurred at twilight time, as the sun had just gone down. And, you know, when the sun is usually going down or has gone down, what time is that? That's usually dinner time, you know. And the Syrians basically set the table. They put the food out, and then they split, you know, and basically left the door unlocked so the Israelites could get in. And now we're back, in my mind anyway, to God's banqueting table of love, that God set the table for his children and now has waited for them to come into it. Kind of like it says in Song of Solomon, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. When you think about this scenario, God has done a work, and nobody else realized it. You know, the Syrians are gone. There's plentiful food right there for the taking, and just a few yards away, behind the walls of Samaria, women are eating their children. Men and women are starving. Children are crying. It's this incredible famine, and people don't realize that just a few yards away outside the gate, salvation is waiting for them. They just don't see it. And it's so much like what we see today. People are starving. People have no hope. People are dying. And hope and salvation is right there for the taking. Paul declares in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then should they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how should they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." One of my favorite ways to open up a conversation with somebody that I'm trying to witness to or share with is I ask them, do you know what the word gospel means? Because we read that, the four gospels, we read about the gospel of Jesus Christ, all that kind of stuff. Do you know what the word gospel means? What, gospel truth? And most people that I talk to that are not believers don't know what that word means. But I love telling them. The word gospel literally means good news. I got good news for you. And this is good news that these guys have found that. A few desperate men take basically a venture of faith. You know, if we don't step out, we're going to die anyway. And so they step out in faith and they discover the work of God. Most of us have probably at some point been, in a way, just about that desperate. It wasn't the love of God. I mean, I discovered the love of God later in life. But you know what? I came to God in desperation. I came to God in brokenness. I came to God dying and wallowing in my own sin and finally seeing the light, going, man, I'm going to die. I'm going to perish. I'm going to hell. And it was good news when I discovered it. It was good news when God revealed himself to me. And it was that, really, I have to say it, at that point, the act of a desperate man. I didn't know what else to do. I had no ability to save myself, and I knew it. And so these guys pretty much do the same thing. Then in verse 8, "And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Then said one to another, we do not well, this day is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore, come that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within." So basically, these lepers, you know, they scored. You know, they get in, they find the first tent, they find it deserted, and they just had a great meal. You know, they weren't too worried about the Syrians coming back. Like, hey, we're going to die anyway, man. We might as well die with a full belly. And so they enjoyed a good meal. And after they sat around, you know, picking their teeth and burping and stuff, they go, hey, check out the gold and this and that. So they start scooping stuff up, and they go stash it. Then they come back to the next tent. They go, hey, you know, this works pretty good, you know. And they're in the middle of grabbing all that stuff. And right about then, their conscience starts to get to them. Now they start thinking, you know, this is good news, but we can't, you know, we can't keep it to ourselves. You know, something bad will happen to us. And so they want to go, and they basically go tell the porter, the gatekeeper. But they get to a point where they're afraid not to tell the good news. I pray that would be us, that we'd be fearful of not sharing the good news, the love of Jesus Christ with people. Kind of like what Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, if I share not the good news. You know, Paul would later declare at one point that he'd run the race well. He'd finished his race, and that no man's blood was on his hands. Now, this is an interesting thing for a guy that has probably killed hundreds of thousands of people, actually. I mean, people have estimated at different times because of the persecution and all the stuff that, you know, Paul may have been guilty of even a million lives, which I find, I don't know, but say it's 1,000. That's still a lot. Okay. And he's saying that he didn't have the blood of any man on his hands, not physically, because he was responsible for the death of many before he got saved. But he's declaring that, you know what? Their eternal blood is not on my hands, because everyone I met, I shared the gospel with. Everyone I met, I tried to teach and to lead in the right way and to share the good news with them. Their blood's not on my hands. I mean, if you share the gospel with somebody and they reject it, your blood's not on their hands. It's on them. But if we haven't shared with them, it might be on us in some way. I mean, we're not responsible for leading people to the Lord in terms of salvation. We're responsible for sharing the good news. And that's what we should be doing. And we declare it, we live it, whatever, but then it's on them. Verse 12, and the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. It says that the king arose in the night. The king got up, but man, he's still in the dark. You know, he still doesn't get it. He thinks that this is a trap. The king didn't believe the testimony of the lepers because he didn't believe the word of God from Elisha, who had foretold this. Okay? He doubted the word of God, so he's not going to believe it when it comes true. The problem here is that God has done the work. The lepers are full. The king has heard the good news of the work of God, but he would hold the people back through unbelief. How people are robbed through unbelief. I don't have a lot of regrets in my life in terms of ministry, my walk with the Lord, all that kind of stuff. But I guess if I do have a regret, it's this. That I didn't come to know the Lord when I was 10 or 12 or 20 or 21. I waited, you know, and I know God has a reason for all that, but I didn't come to know the Lord until I was 27. But the grief that I went through, that I put myself through, through my own ignorance and my foolishness, you know. I hear testimonies of people that have known the Lord, in a sense, all their life. You know, that maybe grew up in the church, that received the truth and walked in God's ways. And I think, wow, that's pretty cool, you know. And when I see that now, I just rejoice. But, you know, it's one of those things that, you know, people are robbed through unbelief. You know, God has provided for your salvation. We don't have to die in our sins. God has given us the gift of eternal life. Yet there are those around us that, no, it's a trap. You know, they just want to get their hands on you. They just want to get your money or whatever. You know, they say all these things. I was talking with somebody before the service, and, you know, when Grace and I, just before we got saved, we had these friends, this couple, an older couple that really nice people. And we hit it off well and all that, but in the middle of our relationship, we got saved. And as our lives are changing, Our relationship with them changed a little bit, and they were still friendly to us and stuff, but, you know, things, we got more focused on the Word and the church and different things. And anyway, one day they came to us and said, you know, since you're spiritual and everything, maybe you'll understand this, but, you know, our daughter's really gotten off into a cult and weird stuff, and we, you know, would you pray for them? And, you know, and you're going to meet them in a couple of weeks. Will you come to our house and kind of help, you know, set them straight? And yeah, you know, sure, you know, and we've shared the gospel with Jack and Joan and all that stuff, but never kind of went anywhere. And anyway, a couple of weeks go by, and their daughter comes, and so we go to have dinner at their house one night. And as we're talking about different things, and start talking about things of the Lord. And Jack and Joan are like sitting back waiting for us to, you know, kind of pounce on them. And what we discovered was that their daughter had gotten involved, started going to church at Calvary Chapel. And her life got to change, and she got weird and radical and all this kind of stuff. And from their perspective, they'd gotten involved in a cult. Well, they were really upset when we just like glomming onto each other, you know, and then praise the Lord. It's like, man, you know, it didn't work. But it's interesting to me the things that we lose out on because of unbelief. You know, this other sweet couple, they lost fellowship and communion with their daughters that they love because they weren't on the same page. You know, I love my dad and I love my uncles, and I try to share the gospel with them whenever I go see them, but it's difficult because we're not on the same page, and they're missing out on what we enjoy together. As Christians, we enjoy fellowship and communion, and there's so many different ways that we miss out because of lack of faith. God has given us the victory, and we need to lay hold of it. Well, in verse 13, the king has already said, you know, forget it, it's a lost cause. Verse 13, and one of his servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, there is all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. And behold, I say, there even is the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and see. Basically, they got five horses left in the kingdom. Out of all the horses that they used to have, they got five left. And then their comparison is also that's how the children of Israel are. That the Israelites have diminished greatly in numbers, you know, because of this famine. Verse 14, they took therefore two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan. And lo, all the way it was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. So one of the servants suggests that they at least, you know, check it out. And, you know, it's been said that the fear of failure is the father of failure. You know, if we're afraid to even try, then we're guaranteed to fail. You know, nothing ventured, nothing gained. At this point, they've got five horses left. And he goes, you know, let's take these last five horses and let's go check it out. Well, the king goes, well, I'll give you two. So he's hedging his bet still a little bit. But as they venture out, they discover that the reports are true. They found clothes and containers strewn all the way back to the Jordan River as the Syrian army had fled or retreated in complete panic. And so they see that the reports are true. They're beginning to realize that the word of God itself is true. Then in verse 16, and the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour is sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. If you got a pencil in your hand, underline that. According to the word of the Lord. God's word is true. I love that. The people went out to take the spoil, and the word of God was fulfilled. A measure of flour for a shekel, two measures of barley for a shekel. God's word always comes true. You know, one of my favorite verses is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You know, God's word always, always comes true. Then in verse 17, and the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to take charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And the Lord answered the man of God and said, Now behold, if the Lord should make the windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. I don't know if you've noticed, but that same kind of two sentences or paragraph is repeated almost three times in our narrative. God's making a point, you know, that lack of faith, unbelief, is deadly. The king's servant who cast doubt on the word of God and didn't believe Elisha, he's appointed to bring order to the gate as the people go out and get food and the loot. Extra-biblical sources, the Bible doesn't tell us, but extra-biblical sources tell us that the guy's name was Matthew. They call him Matt for short. You'll get that in a minute. He was trampled in the ensuing stampede. I worked on that all night long, okay? He's like the guy at Walmart on Black Thursday, right? Just boom, over he goes. But he died having not seen, or having seen but not having tasted the food, just as Elijah had predicted. And, you know, the part of the truth of this is that when God declares something and people don't believe it, it doesn't mean it's not true. This guy's opinion, his wisdom, his counsel, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. And just because there are naysayers and scoffers doesn't mean that God's word will not come absolutely true. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, For what if some do not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. God's word is always true. Again, the heavy price that people pay for unbelief, they perish and they die. Back in Numbers chapter 21, you guys will recall the story. The people murmured against God's provision. They were getting manna from heaven every day. And at one point, they just began to grumble and murmur, you know, we're so sick and tired of this manna. You know, we want meat. We want, you know, something else. And that angered God. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 6, it says, And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And as these fiery serpents are going through the camp and people are being bitten and many are dying, all of a sudden people are crying out to God. They're crying out to Moses. And Moses prays to God, and God speaks to Moses. He says in verse 8, And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And so Moses made a brass serpent. He put it up on a pole in the middle of the camp. And the idea was that if somebody was bitten by one of these fiery serpents, if they got bit, apparently it wasn't instant death. They had just enough time to, you know, get somewhere where you could see the serpent up on the pole. And if you just looked at the serpent up on the pole, you would be saved. You would survive. And that serpent, you know, serpents usually represent either Satan himself or sin. Okay? And Jesus became sin for us on the cross. And as Jesus was lifted up, as we look to him, we too are saved. All right? But there were people in that camp that got bit, and they ran over, and they looked at it, and they go, okay, they're good. All right? And I'm sure, it doesn't tell us, but I'm sure there was some bonehead out there that got bit and goes, nope, won't look. You know? And his wife and his kids are going, hey, we'll carry you. We'll help you. No, I don't want that. Oh, I cut a hole in the tent so you can see out. Nope, don't want that either. And there was some fool that refused to look. And what do you suppose happened to that person? He died, just like God's word said they would. And here we are in pretty much the same place. You know, some obeyed and lived, and some refused and died foolishly. And it kills me. I don't understand it. I mean, I know sometimes I present the gospel in the most lame way possible. You know, I get tongue-tied and I get turned around in my thoughts and I think I'm an idiot and I know I am. And sometimes I think, Lord, it's my fault. And I go, no. I mean, there's people that have visions of Jesus, as an example, in the Middle East, right, in Iran. They thought that Jesus was just a folk hero. They think he's nothing. He's nobody. And people are having these visions of Jesus and coming to faith in Christ and becoming born-again Christians and preaching the gospel and dying for it. And God, in his sovereignty, is able to reveal himself to all men. He has revealed himself to all men. And all we do is come along and kind of confirm it. Whether we do it well or do it poorly, it's still the Holy Spirit doing the work. It's not our responsibility that people get saved. It's our responsibility that we share. But the killer is, you know, like Paul talks about in Thessalonians, the mystery of iniquity is at work. And people hear the good news, they hear the gospel, they hear the truth of it, and they're just going to go, no, won't do it. I won't give up my sin. I won't be accountable to anybody else. I won't be under anyone's authority. All the different excuses, we'll talk about this tomorrow. You know? And it just kind of, it just blows me away. But here, as we read in this passage, the exactness of God's word. He didn't say, you get a handful of flour, or what did he say? He said, a bushel will sell for a shekel, and two bushels of barley for a shekel. I mean, exact. And you're thinking, there's not a bushel of flour in the entire kingdom. That's why we're eating horse heads and babies and stupid stuff, okay? And then the very next day, just exactly as God said it would happen. You know what? God's given us a bunch of other promises as well. One of them is that Jesus is coming back. Okay? That is true. And that certain things are going to happen in the meantime. All those things are true. God's word is literally fulfilled. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." I want to leave you with three final thoughts, kind of reviewing this chapter and the last. The first is that doubters never prosper, okay? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And there's a price to pay for unbelief. And we don't have to pay it, you know, if we just accept Jesus and his word. The second point is that God's word is true. Every part of it will be fulfilled literally. Whether we believe it or not, it will happen. And the third thing that I see in this chapter that kind of blessed me was that God's grace is greater than all our sin. What did the king or the people of Samaria do to deserve this great salvation? They worked very hard and richly deserved their own destruction. They hadn't done anything to deserve this salvation. All they had to do was go out and lay hold of it. I love this. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Our God is gracious, and he's forgiving, and he's merciful. All we've got to do is reach out to him, approach him basically, you know, on his terms, and he's right there waiting to bless. What an awesome God. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth that you reveal. We thank you for the grace and the mercy that are so evident, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that your word is life to us and breath. And help us, Lord, to partake. Help us, Lord, to consume. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways and to please you by the power of your Spirit. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.